sanctification, progressive sanctification that theologians would define it as we progressively work towards holiness, as we start rooting out sin in our lives, as we start obeying the Lord in those areas, and we start putting on Christ in more practical ways. And that's that passage then in Romans chapter 12. It's the practical theology. It's the applied theology. It's that laying down our lives then as sacrifices, as an offering to our Lord, as an act of worship. And thus, it's not in the passage of Romans that I'm going to preach this morning. I'm going to take it from a little different perspective this morning. We're going to look at Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at the similar ideas, though. We're going to look at the same type of passage here, because Colossians 3 really starts on the practical application of the theology of the supremacy of Christ, which is the first three two chapters in Colossians, and then he moves to this practical application. In Colossians chapter 3 is a very familiar passage. It's a passage that calls us to set our minds on things above, to put our hearts and ambitions, our affections on things above. Now, some have said that D.L. Moody used to quote, "We can become so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good." That was something D.L. Moody liked to quote. I agree with Steve Lawson on this, that I don't think that's our problem. That's not my problem, at least. I think it's the other way around. I think that we can be so earthly minded that we're of no heavenly good. In reality, I think that's oftentimes the case for those of us on earth. We live in a temporal world. We live in a world that's very much around us, that we can struggle with the things of this world. We can struggle with the difficulties of this world. We can struggle in a very earthly way. How do we then live a life that Paul then commands us to have, to set our minds on things above? How do we set our affections on things above? That is really the question. How do we go about living that way? And the challenge isn't right now. Right now we've had a wonderful time already in worshiping the Lord. We've set our affections on things above. We've participated in communion and thought of Christ's death and resurrection. We've sung of his glory and his changing our lives. It's the moment that the service ends, isn't it? That's the real struggle. It's the moment that we stand up and greet one another. And then the struggle becomes, do we talk about the things above, or do we talk about the things of our lives that are very much tied to this earth? Or maybe it's not even at that point. Maybe it's right now. The sermon started, and then it's trying to get our minds to engage in God's word and the things above. Or maybe it's as soon as the sermon ends, and that device in your pocket with that little screen that just is begging to be swiped to see what we've missed in our social world, in our social media, in our bubble there. And it's not the interaction with one another that we're worried about. It's the interaction with those outside in the internet world. Or it might be as soon as we get in the car to go home and the kids start fighting. And how do we respond to that? It's hard to think of things above when the kids are going at each other constantly. You've been in our house at all. You know, it can be the case, and I'm sure your house is not different than that. How do we have that heavenly focused mindset? How do we have our minds set on things above when we live here on earth? I think it's too easy for us to have this dichotomy in our lives. Like we can go to church and put on that church face, right? Church, I'm fine, right? How are you doing? I'm great. And that might not be reality. Most likely isn't reality, but it's our formality that we would say, okay, that's great. And if we hear good, we'll leave it with that. We're not going to press any further. But yet the reality is that we sometimes don't share what's actually going on in our hearts, in our lives. We don't want to expose ourselves in that way to the to the attention of others, to the affection of others, to the encouragement of others. But yet, this passage calls us to set our minds on things above, and that should impact then our conversations. It should impact how we interact with those in God's family. So not just at church, but on the drive home, at home, it should impact the way we enjoy our summers in Alaska. It should impact the way we play. It should impact our entertainment. It should impact everything about us, because God saved us that we might be different. There's something radically different about a Christian. There's something supernatural about our lives, this life that is seeking the things that are above. If you think about it, it's really odd to the world, this conundrum of a Christian. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Root of Righteousness, states the oddity of a Christian this way. He said, a real Christian is an odd number. He feels supreme love for one who is never seen. He talks familiarly with one every day whom he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so that he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he's weakest, is richest when he's poorest, is happiest when he feels worst. He dies so that he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. I mean, that's really defining what a Christian is, this new life, this supernatural life that we have in Christ, this life which then Paul is saying to set your mind, set your affections on things above. This is the real life of each person here who has trusted Christ. We firmly believe the scripture. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, new has come. The old self has what? It's passed away. We have died with Christ. Yet if you're like me, the old earthly dead self keeps crawling out of the grave, right? The desires still seem to come clawing back from the dead to compete with what God has made new. That's the wrestling that even Paul goes through in Romans 7. I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. Here's this dichotomy. Here's this struggle. How is it then that we can seek after Christ? How is it then that we are to have our mindset on things above? That's our desire, though, right? It's our desire. It's our desire, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we so quickly quote, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it, what, all to the glory of God. Whether I'm sitting on the bear stand or whether I'm manning the church yard sale or whether I'm disciplining my kids or whether it's all to be done for the glory of God. How do we get to the point where we can say that we're doing this for His glory? Let's look at this text here in Colossians 3. I feel sort of like I'm a parajumper, right? I'm jumping off and parachuting into a text here. I haven't been able to spend the last year to go through Colossians 1, 1 through 2, but we're going to come to chapter 3. Let me give you a quick summary of Colossians. Colossians is a book. Paul is writing to a church he never planted, right? This is not a church that he started. He was in Ephesus, and there's no doubt through the school there, the training that he did in Ephesus, that the church in Colossae has been planted. They had never seen his face, and so he's writing to them, though, as those who are loved by him, fellow believers. And he's writing to them because they have some faulty views, some false teachers coming in, telling him, this is how you can be sanctified. This is how you can be righteous. This is how you can be holy. And it comes back to a wrong view of Christ and a emphasis on legalism. He says this in chapter 2, right before this section. There are those who are saying, you've got to keep these days, or you've got to eat this way, or these different things, and somehow that's going to make you righteous. And the church then is buying into that legalistic thinking, and Paul comes back and says, Christ is supreme, right? Christ is supreme, and he gives this glorious doxology all throughout the first couple chapters, this explanation of the deity of Christ. Some of these verses you'll know so well in verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And him all things hold together. He goes on and on. Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. He says in verse 6 of chapter 2, after explaining who Christ is, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, right? So walk in him. Walk in Christ. Live out this faith that you have in Christ. Center your affections, your delight, your life on Christ. Or as the name of this sermon is, seek Christ. Be seeking Christ. He says then how to do this in chapter 3. Chapter 3, he then starts to bring out the practical application. Much like in Romans 12, he's going to give a list of imperatives. He's going to say, this is what you must put off. This is what you must put off. And we can read those things and like, yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to just stop doing that. But Paul says first this, you must put on Christ. Just as he says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and then make no provision for the flesh. Thus, he says in chapter 3 of Colossians that there must be this mindset first before you can start doing the imperatives, the other practical imperatives. There must be first Christ in your life. There must be a seeking after Christ in your life. And thus, he starts out with this mindset that we are to passionately pursue. We're to pursue Christ. Let's read short verses, chapter 3, 1 through 4, and then we'll dive into this. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, Paul starts basing this imperative on setting your minds on things above, first of all, with our resurrection. Notice what he starts out with. He comes back to our conversion. He comes back to the believer's resurrection with Christ. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. He starts this section with if, which actually is not best translated if in this sense. It's since. There's not a question whether believers have been raised with Christ. That has happened. Are united with Christ. We're united with Christ, and therefore this has happened for every believer. Since, therefore, you have been raised up with Christ. This comes back to the conversion. This comes back to the song we sang, I was dead in sin. I was in darkest night, not knowing the way, in that wonderful hymn, All I Have is Christ. But then Christ broke in and did something miraculous in our lives and made us alive together with Christ. We are raised up with Christ. We are raised up with Christ. There's resurrection power on display in the life of every believer. Turn with me to 1 Peter, just to give you a verse that helps us also to see this that we are raised up with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the starting doxology to Peter's epistle, he says this in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice he says, this is what God has done. He has caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born again. And this might be shocking to you. You have as much to do with your new birth as you did with your physical birth. Notice who causes you to be born again. This is something that God does. This is God's sovereign grace. This is God's election. He has caused us to be born again. He has brought us into this. He has done this. It is his work. It is his will on display. And thus, he causes us to be born again into a living hope, and this is all through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This resurrection power of Jesus Christ from the dead is on display in the life of the believer as he causes us to be born again. Now, this is the miraculous resurrection power of God. We think of it in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, that 1 through 3, those sections that says, you were once dead in sin. Dead means you don't have the opportunity to respond, right? I shot a couple bears this last week. I could go up and poke them after I shot them. There's no response. There's nothing. I could tickle them. They're not swatting at me, right? There's nothing. There's no ability to respond. And that is us in sin before Christ. We cannot respond. We cannot do something on our own to somehow make ourselves alive. We are dead in sin. The scripture calls this total depravity, that we do not have the ability to respond to God's work. But God then did something in Ephesians 2, 4, the glorious, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here's this resurrection power on display. He brings us back from our deadness to sin, and he gives us new life in him. By grace you have been saved. He makes us alive together with Christ. Christ raises us up to life. This is the power that's on display in the life of every believer. Paul then says in Colossians, since this is true, you have been raised up with Christ. You have new life in Christ. You have resurrection life in Christ. Thus, we will not die. The glorious hope is that we'll be raised up physically also with Christ, because we've already been raised up spiritually with Christ. We've been raised from the mire of our sinful life, and now we are united with Christ through his resurrection. So he starts it on that basis, our resurrection. He looks back at your conversion. If you're in Christ, you've been raised up from your deadness in sin. Notice it's with Christ. Four times in these four verses, he says, with Christ. It's all centered on Christ. It's all centered on him. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ, he gives then this requirement. Here's the imperative he starts with. Seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. Since you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above. And it actually is it's an imperative, it's a command, and it's a present tense. He says, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking the things above. When you were given new life in Christ, if you can remember back to your own testimony, suddenly there was a delight in the things of God, right? At that moment, you started to seek the things above. You desired his word. You desired his people. You desired his worship. You wanted to do his will with your life, not your own anymore. You started to seek the things that are above. And Paul is coming back and saying, just like when that happened, continue to seek the things that are above. Continue. Keep on seeking what is above. Now, what does it mean to seek? What does it mean to seek? What does it mean to search out, to look for, to seek after? This is an idea of to pursue with diligence. You can think of it this way, to set our affections on, to give our attention to. This is what we're to pursue, what we're to pursue. We're to pursue that which is above. Habitually set your attention on the things above. Think of it that way. Habitually, this is a continually. This is something that is going to take work. I know that doesn't sound right, to work at thinking, but it's very true. You're going to have to continue to make decisions to set your affections, your desires on things above. Now things above, we understand a little bit more. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, this contrast between things below and things above. Philippians 3, he says that our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven with Christ. The things above here are not just thinking of heaven, which is glorious, the streets of gold, the jewels, all the things that you could say is wonderful about heaven. But he says, seek the things above. Why? Why is it the things above we're to seek after? He says, where Christ is, right? Where Christ is. This is not just seeking heaven for heaven, it's seeking Christ. That's the picture here. Keep your heart centered on where Christ is. Keep your heart centered on the things of Christ. He says, center your life goals, center your life affections, center the direction of your thoughts on Christ. Let the heavenly values capture your imaginations, your emotions, your thoughts, your feelings, your ideas, your actions. Let Christ's desires become yours. Remember, he's already alluded to it and taught very deeply on the supremacy of who Christ is. And now he says, let Christ be the focus of your thoughts. Where is Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God. This is where he ascended to after he rose from the dead. Most would say this is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, where the psalmist says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It was a psalm that the Lord actually taught his own deity from, right? The Lord said to my Lord, who is this Lord and who is my Lord? It's David speaking of this, and the Lord is the Father speaking to the Son, my Lord, saying, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. What's at the right hand of God? It's picturing God the Father on a throne, and at his right hand another throne with Christ on that throne. It's a symbol of his power, his authority. He is on the throne ruling at the right hand of God. He is sovereign. He's in control. He's guiding his people who are then attentively seeking his direction for their conduct, for their life. He says, then keep seeking Christ. Keep seeking him. He's on the throne. He's the one to be guiding your life. Keep seeking his will. It was only a couple weeks ago I finished teaching a Sunday school, and it was a wonderful Sunday school. Lord, teach us to pray, right? You think about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer starts out with our Father in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. All of that is focused then on us seeking his will. Seeking to honor him, seeking to magnify him, seeking his will then to be done in our lives here on earth. Paul then says, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, where Christ is, where he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, where he is guiding and controlling, where he is sovereignly reigning. We're to set our minds, set the direction of our lives on things above. And thus he gives a parallel command secondly. He says, set your minds. Set your minds on things above. Some would say the first one is more to do with your heart, your ambition. The second one more to do with your will. Set your minds on things above. Keep giving your mind to this way of thinking. To this way of thinking. One person said, a man striving and thinking cannot be seen in isolation from the overall direction of his life. The latter will reflect the aims that he sets for himself. So set your mind, set your intent on the things above. Set your aim on the things above. Set your desires on the things above. And it'll affect then the things of earth. Now, this is going to require some effort to be made. It's going to require great effort to be made. Because what keeps us from seeking the things above? It's a little four-letter word. It's self, right? Self, absolutely. We seek the things that our old self wants. We seek the things that are around us. We seek the things that I want and you want. This is the nature of our fallenness. Self gets in the way of seeking the things above. Our flesh can take center stage. It's so easy to talk myself out of doing the things that I know to do. And no doubt then it's the same for you. You know what I'm talking about, right? I want to commit myself to read God's word for an hour today. And then when that hour comes that you set that you wanted to do, what is now the competition for that hour? You can think, well, I got this to do. I got a vehicle to fix. I've got, oh man, dishes still aren't done. I've got this to teach my kids. I've got, oh, I've got that distraction. I've, oh man, there's a new video on YouTube. I just haven't seen it yet, right? So many things can come up that self wants rather than actually setting our minds on the things above. I find that to be so often the case when I commit myself to witness, right? I commit myself to go and share the gospel. I have the tracts in my back pocket. I'm walking down the road, and somehow I just can't get my arm to come out to actually smile and engage someone. Why is that? I want to do it. My desire is to do it, but somehow my flesh gets in the way. We can be so easily sidetracked by our fleshly desires. We must realize the things of Christ are in competition with the things here on earth. Now, it's not to say that everything on earth is bad, right? We don't want to do that. God's given us a beautiful state to live in. You look through the scripture, it says the heavens declare his glory. The earth is his handiwork. We can praise him. We can worship him with what he's given us. He's given us sunshine to enjoy. And I love summer for that, right? Lots of sunshine to enjoy. He's given us long days to hike. He's given us wiggly things in the water to catch. He's given us things to hunt. He's given us things to garden and beautiful things to do here. And that we can do to praise him. That's not exactly what Paul is contrasting here with things of this earth, is he? He's contrasting this with the things that can get in the way of our worshiping Christ. By the things of the earth, he's saying the orientation of life that's towards the flesh, the old order which a Christian no longer belongs to, that which we've died to. You can say in 1 Corinthians 2:15, right, the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the sins that so easily are tempting us. The wealth, the worldly honor, the power, the pleasure, and things like that. And so he says, set your minds then on things above, right? Set your heart, your affection, and seek the things that are above, not the things on the earth. We're to be occupied with that, that our interests should be centered on Christ, that our attitudes, our ambitions, the outlook of our life is molded by Christ's desires, not our own. Is that what preoccupies us, is the question. Are the things of Christ that which takes our mind and takes our attention when we have free time? Is that really what occupies our thoughts? I want to think about that for a moment. How is it that we set our minds on things above? How is it that we focus our desires on things above? Because it's easy to say, okay, this is the command, but how do I do that? What are the things that God has given me that I might seek the things of Christ? Now you're going to say, well, what would be the first thing that comes to your mind? How would I set my mind on things above? Where would I go to find out what God's mind is? Where would I possibly look for that? Right? It's in his word. And I know that's such an easy answer, right? That's the Sunday school answer. Of course. We look to his word. We look to his word. But yet, how do we look at his word? How do we look at God's word? Do you look at God's word with delight? Do you look to God's word with longing, with desire? I love the way that Peter says it in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word that you may grow by it to salvation. Now, we've got some infants here today, right? Babies want one thing. They want milk. They want to be fed. They want to be changed too. But they want to eat. They know how to eat. They long for it. And if they don't get it, they're going to let you know, right? They're going to let you know. Peter compares that to a believer. He says a believer should have a longing for God's word, a desire for God's word. It's God's word that's going to grow us. And therefore, he says, this is what you should have. So we need to back up a verse. If 1 Peter 2:2 is like newborn babes long for the spiritual milk of the word. What keeps us from that? He says in verse 1, then put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He says, okay, there's some sins in your life. You need to search your heart and find out what is it that's blocking you from that desire? What is keeping you from that desire from the word? Because a desire from the word will not grow when sins are in your life. They don't go together like oil and water. Makes a nasty, milky thing that blows bearings, right? It just doesn't go together. And thus he says, this must be jettisoned from your life. You must confess. You must put away, repent from the sin that so easily entangles you, and then grow in this delight for God's word. This delight for his word. Psalm 119, 97. I love Psalm 119. If you don't sit down and read Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm in the Bible, do it. Read it. It takes about 28 minutes, right? If you pray through it a little longer. Psalm 119 is all about God's word, but he over and over and over says, I have this love for your law. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day long. Psalm 119, 77. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. There's this continual desire that the psalmist has for God's word. You can even see it in Psalm 19, verse 10, right? Where he says that God's word, his law, is more desirable than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb, right? That was as sweet as you get in Palestine at that time. Sweeter than M&Ms or whatever your candy of choice is. Right? That's what God's law should be. That's what his word should be for the heart of the believer. Do you have that desire? Do you have that delight in God's word? This is what then keeps our affections on things above. This is, we turn to his word. We meditate on his word. We fix our mind on his word. I was reading a book on meditation just recently, meditation, to murmur, to continue to roll his word together over and over in our mind that we might apply it to our lives. Do we meditate on God's word? Right? We don't always have his word in front of us in a Bible or in a phone. Are we memorizing it that we might keep it in our minds, that we might think of it, that we may then apply it to our lives? That's the goal of meditation, meditating on God's word. Filling our minds with his word that it might be our delight. Secondly, I know this is going to sound very repetitive, prayer. How's our prayer life? How's your prayer life? Is it where you want it to be? I bet if we did a survey, we'd all mark it low, lower than we want, right? How are we praying? Do you go to prayer with a list, or do you go to prayer with a desire to worship him? That's a challenge to think through. It's a challenge when we think about prayer. Prayer is not a list. I haven't found a prayer list in the scripture, right? There's prayers that he prays. There are things we definitely need to pray. Bring your request to him in prayer. He says, let your request be made known to him. But we need to go to him for more than just requests. I liken it to John chapter 6. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is an amazing passage because Jesus fulfilled and met the physical needs of the people. They were hungry, he fed them. They were hungry, he gave them food. They had been there all day, and thus he gave them what they really needed at that moment, which was that food. And then he went to the other side of the sea after feeding the 5,000, verses 1 through 15. And look at what their desire is in verse 24. I'll actually back up a little bit in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. The disciples had gone the way alone, and the other boats from Tiberias came near the place. They had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats, went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And notice what Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father set his seal. And they said, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said this, this is the work of God, that you believe him whom he has sent. Right? They were seeking him. They had their physical needs met. They had gotten food. And they'd gotten plenty of food, and they thought, hey, we want Jesus to be our Messiah. Let's set him up on the throne right now. Right, we get free food. They'd gotten their needs met. Their list was met. But they weren't seeking Jesus for who he is. They weren't seeking to trust him. They weren't seeking to believe him. They were seeking him for what they got. I think I'm guilty of this sometimes. Going to God with the prayer list. Hey, I just need this. We just need this. We just want this from you. Not seeking him for who he is. Not seeking to worship him. Not seeking to commune with him, not seeking to fellowship with him in prayer, but seeking to get something from him. Scripture makes it so clear, like Moses on the mountain, we're to delight in him. We're to look towards him. We're to desire his glory. I'm reminded of Psalm 27, verse 8, where he says, you have said, seek my face, and my heart says, your face, O Lord, I seek. What does that mean? Well, we want him. We want to see his glory. We want to set our affections, our delight on Christ. We need to view prayer as more than just a list. To go to him seeking him. To go to him to worship him. To delight in him. To commune with him. To lift our hearts to him. To fellowship with the one who died for us. To save us. Thirdly, I guess goes right along with it. Now I'm just getting practical. How do you worship? Is worship Sunday morning, the four songs you sing? Or have you learned to worship Christ for who he is with your heart? How often as you read the Psalms, does the psalmist sing for joy? Sing for joy. You see it over and over, sing for joy. Sing a new song. When you come to Christ in your prayers, do you sing? Do you praise him? Do you worship him? Is your heart guided to magnify him? I mean, isn't that what the scriptures are to do? It says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of God, or word of Christ, dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spirit. That comes out of God's word richly dwelling in us as we set our affections on him, as we guide our hearts through his word, then this worship comes out. This worship comes out. Have you learned to worship him with your life? Do you ever take a psalm and just pray it and praise God for every attribute of him revealed in that psalm? Praise him. Worship him with your heart. Set your mind, your affection then on things above. Pray the scripture back to him. There can be no more biblical prayer than to pray his word, right? Pray his word. Lastly, in this application in the middle of my sermon. What about the church? You think about, set your minds on things above, on the things that God's purposes are, on his delight. We set our minds on things above, we can't ignore God's plan on this earth. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. How do you view the church? How do you view church? Is church a place that you attend Sunday morning from 10:30 until the sermon finally ends, right? Or is church who you are? The scripture says the church is the assembly of believers. It's not necessarily just where you go on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, every other day of the week that the doors are open if you were in my family, right? And this is the church. We are the church. This is the body of Christ, even as we're learning in Romans 12, the body that God has gifted through his Spirit, and each one of you have gifts then to be used for the building up of the church. How do you view one another? It says in Hebrews 10, we're then to encourage one another to love and good deeds. God has things for you to do that he has not gifted me to do. Do you know that he saved you to do good works? He doesn't say do good works, get saved. But Ephesians 2:10, he says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And thus, when he put that together with Hebrews 10:25, he says, encourage, consider how to stir up, to prod one another on towards love and good works. Towards love and good works. This is then part of how we interact with one another in this body, then to encourage one another. To encourage one another to do that which God has called us to. To strengthen one another in this. We're together in his body. This is God's work. He builds his church. I guess on the other flip side of that, in that building of the church, he says to go into all the world and make disciples. He's called us to be his spokesman, to go with the gospel message. You want to think of God's plan in this world? He's building his church. He's doing it by saving sinners, and he will use his gospel to do that. And I got to admit, you have to set your mind on things above to see the priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel. Like to actually open your mouth and share the gospel with someone. But this is what God's called us to, right? We then practically, okay, I need to set my mind on things above. I need to set my affections on Christ, and thus I need to be in his word. I need to be thinking on his word. I need to be meditating on his word. I need to be praying. I need to be worshiping him. I need to be in the church. I need to be encouraging one another in the church. I need to be using my gifts to strengthen the church, to help others. See how inclusive this is? He says, then set your mind, set your affections on things above. On things above. This is then how this is to be practically applied. Let's go on in the text. Sorry, I got into application early. Colossians 3. He says these are the realities. Set your mind then on things above. Be pursuing the things of God. Be pursuing Christ and what he is devoted to. But these are the realities that are the reason for that. The realities are, for you have died. He comes back to this truth. You're united with Christ. You have died. Galatians 2, 19 through 20, he says what? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have died. There's an aspect of each of you that has truly died in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, he talked about this in verses 12 and 13. You were buried with him in baptism. You were raised with him through the powerful working of God. You were dead in your trespasses in the circumcision. God made you together, live together with Christ. Right? So he says this conversion that God does at the moment of salvation is a death to sin. If you look in Romans chapter 6, it's the slavery to sin, the bondage to sin that we are now dead to. It no longer has slavery over you. Sin is no longer your master. It's no longer my master. And thus he says in verse 14 of Romans 6, sin will no longer have dominion over you since you're not under the law but under grace. You no longer have to sin. And thus he says, seek the things above. Why? Because you're dead to that powerful slavery that once ruled your life. You've died with Christ. That bondage is broken. He then says, here's the past. There's a glimpse at the past. You're dead with Christ. Here's a glimpse then at the present. He says, your life is now hidden together with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is presently. Every believer, you have died with Christ. Sin no longer is slave over you. You're no longer a slave to sin. But he says, you are now hidden with Christ. You're hidden. This is the present reality. Your life is hidden. There's two aspects that you can think of this. Like we said before, we love one we haven't seen. We hear that which is inaudible, right? We in a very real way, live a supernatural life because we're Christians. So there's two things you can think of when your life is hidden with Christ and God. First of all, it's secret to the world, isn't it? There's some aspect of you as a Christian that the world can never understand. It goes against all thinking of this world. What? You dedicate your life to this book, this book. I hear it when I'm witnessing. You keep using that book. Yeah, I do. It's the truth. I live by that book. I love the one who wrote this book, right? Your life is secret to this world. There's something that it cannot comprehend. Your neighbors who don't know Christ, even your family members who don't know Christ, there's something completely different about the believer. I've been a pastor long enough to know people who get saved and they're married and their spouse isn't saved. And suddenly, instantly, there's this jealousy that happens, right? Because the believing spouse now loves Christ. The believing spouse now wants the things of God. And it's almost like I heard one friend say, his wife said, it's either me or the church. Which are you going to be married to? You're like, oh. There's something supernatural about the believer's affections now. That they're no longer loving the things of this world. And no longer even does a spouse take first love in one's life. God does. Christ does. We love the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So there's something secret about the regenerate heart and the life of a believer. It's not understood by this world. But there's something else you can say in hidden with Christ. There's something secure in that. He says, your life is in Christ. You're with Christ. Jesus said it this way, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, right? And I hold them in my hand. And the Father holds us in his hand and no one can take us out of his hand. There's a security to this. Neither life nor death nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are hidden with Christ in God. There's nothing that can break Jesus' grasp on the believer. There's nothing that can take us away from him and separate us from him. And thus, so the past, we've died with Christ. The present, we're hidden with Christ. We're secure. It's a secret life in him. But there's a future to look to, a glorious future. We'll call this the revelation. The revelation, verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When Christ, notice it's all about Christ, four times Christ, he's the center. When Christ, and then this little phrase, who is our life? I wanted to preach the whole message just on that phrase. Who is our life? I mean, think about that. For the believer, Christ is our life. Christ is our life. I quoted that in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, right? It's no longer I that live, Paul would say, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. 1 John says it this way. If you're in the Palmer Bible study, we'll get there eventually. 1 John chapter 5. We're in chapter 3 there. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. Notice what Jesus says through the gospel writer John about the Christian. He says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thus, Paul can say, Christ, who is our life? He who has the Son has life. This is life to have Jesus. Jesus said this in John, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, right? This is the eternal life, that they may know you and the one you have sent, Christ. The one who has Jesus has life. This is true life. This is life that Christ lives out in us. He who has the Son is the one who lives this life. That's why Paul can even say, for me to live is what? It's Christ. To die is Christ. Right? It's gain. It's Christ. I have Christ face to face if I die. But for me to live is Christ. If living isn't Christ, then dying's not gain. You can flip that around. For the believer, then, Christ is our life. He is the center of our life. He sets the direction of our life. He sets the affection of our life. He is truly our life. And thus, he says, then when he is revealed, when he's made known at his second coming, at his parousia, everyone will know our secret life. There will be a vindication for believers on that day. We will be made known with him in glory. That secret life that we have now that doesn't make sense to the watching world will be known in that day. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks of Christ, his condescension as he has come in his incarnation, as he's given his life in 2, 6 and following. But we'll start in verse 9. He says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." See, every knee will bow on that day. Every tongue will confess. It'll be too late on that day, just as an aside. Every tongue will proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow in submission to him when he comes on that day. You read Revelation, you also know that he will cast them into the lake of fire, right? But we who have bowed already to him, we who have confessed him as Lord, we who have believed in him and received his salvation now will be revealed with him on that day when everyone understands the true life is Christ, that he is truly Lord. We will be revealed with him. As one commentator says, someday the verdict of eternity will reverse the verdicts of time, right? The verdict of time is those people are crazy, right? There's one guy outside the Planned Parenthood said, "You're fanatics." Yeah, I guess so, right? I follow Christ and him alone. But at some point, you will see, everyone will see Christ as he is when he returns. Every knee will bow in submission to his lordship. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And it will be known in that day who are his, who are truly following him, who are his disciples. In that day, I pray that each one of us will be known. We will be revealed to have known him and have followed him with our lives. What will show on that day is our spiritual life. But there's a sobering warning in that too. Because on that day, the scripture says there will be some who will be shown to be frauds. That their claim to faith wasn't real. Matthew 7 says it this way in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, once again, it's that day on his return and when he comes to judge, when he comes to rule and reign here on earth. On that day, he says, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Were we not Christians?'" Right? That's what they're saying. "We've done spiritual things in your name." So spiritual as to cast out demons. So spiritual as to prophesy in your name. "We've said, 'Lord, Lord.'" And notice what he says to them. He says, "And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." When Christ returns, there are going to be those who claim his name and claim to do works in his name and claim to have lived lives in his name, but have no intimate relationship with him. He does not know them. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them," John 10. But there are some who are going to be imposters, and you may be here today and you're in that camp. I don't know your heart. God does. I believe every church has people who claim the name of Christ and put on the Christian face, but don't know him and have not submitted their hearts to his lordship and have not truly repented to follow him with their heart. And they will hear on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Enter the lake of fire, enter the lake of judgment where a holy God must judge sinners. There will be a time in which there will be a judgment. That's why the scriptures say, take it serious. Test yourself, see if you're of the faith. Make sure that you have repented to follow Christ. Make sure that you have turned to Him. Make sure that you're not just on a superficial level saying, I'm a Christian, I go to Wildwood, it's a solid church, of course I'm a Christian, right? Make sure your heart truly has followed Christ, that you're submitting to Him now as your Lord, that He gives the marching orders in your life. And thus He says, set your mind then on things above. If that's your heart this morning, you find yourself lacking true faith in Him, the answer is the same. Repent. Turn to Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead and you'll be saved. Put your hope, put your life in His death, burial, and resurrection. Trust in Him. If you're here today and you're like, that's me. I've trusted in Christ already. I have a hope in Him. Then it's now on you and I to continue to seek the things above. Continue to set your heart, your affection, your direction on Him. Allow Him to rule your life. Allow Him to guide you. I mean, that's what following Him is. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow Him. Trust in Him. Let Him set the priorities of your life. When the temptation comes in a few minutes, allow the things of heaven to impact your conversations. Get to know the person next to you that you can encourage them to love and good deeds. Let's be the church who seeks after Him, right? Let's seek Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for this morning. Lord, these words are encouraging, these words are indicting, these words are powerfully moving in our hearts, even now. We pray that Your Spirit would guide us this week to put into practice what You have called us to set our minds, to set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Lord, we are so easily distracted by things of this earth. We're so easily bogged down by the daily grind of our lives. Lord, help us to seek after You. Help us in our hearts to worship You, to pray to You, to meditate on Your word, to delight our hearts in You, to learn from You, that we might seek after You and then be revealed to be Yours. Lord, help us this day as we struggle in this world, in this life. Help us to seek You. Lord, we pray this in Your name.